guards. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your patience, your kindness, your mercy, your grace, your love, your loving kindness that's renewed every morning, Father. We're just so grateful for everything that you do for us. We don't deserve any of it. We certainly didn't earn it. But yet here we are in your loving embrace. And what a wonderful time to just rejoice and fellowship and break bread together and function in the unity of the faith, Father. We're just so grateful for this time. We do pray for those in the congregation that can't be here this morning, that they be returned in your good timing, of course. We pray also for those in this world that are lost without hope, that they be humbled, receive saving faith, and be saved forevermore. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt, to make times like this just times to rejoice. We just ask your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 74, the book of Hebrews. Last week, the Spirit placed an emphasis on rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ. Suffice to say that there's convincing evidence in Holy Scripture that God rewards his children based on deeds done as believers on earth. And that's a good thing for us to know, because those rewards, I think it was someone after class, I think it was Tammy, said, hey, look, what do the folks do in heaven? They cast their crowns at his feet. So any rewards that we have are really just to honor him for all of eternity. And that's why we want to know about those stuff, not for bragging rights. You've already messed it up if you think it's about bragging rights. So suffice to say that there's sufficient evidence that rewards will be given based on our deeds. This implies, of course, that there will be different rewards given to different people in the final analysis. Again, on a more practical note, does this imply we ought to turn on a dime and become all religious? In other words, well, I got to get on the treadmill now, you know, to got to get my rewards. No. You don't have that ability. That's the point. And that's the catch. Just like you can't, let's just say you don't like vanilla ice cream at the moment. You can't make yourself suddenly and magically like vanilla ice cream. Much as you want to, that was the popular thing or the thing to do. You can't make yourself. You might choke it down, but you can't make yourself like it. You can't make your heart change. You either have an affinity, like say before you were saved, you had really no affinity for Christ, or you have an affinity for him now as a saved person. But you can't make your heart change either. You might have an affinity for one person's personality over another. No matter what you do, if you just don't like their personality, if it's not a good match, whatever. You can't force it. God, through the sanctifying work of his word and his Spirit, will change you. Your one job, are you ready, is to remain teachable. That's your one job. Remain teachable. Which means you remain humble and intent on learning from him, from his word. That's your job. Remain teachable. I was thinking about this, especially nowadays. I think this is something that plagues we Americans. Everyone's looking for an easy answer, a single answer to questions they've got, whatever they are. Everybody's always looking for the easy answer, right? People, tend not to like long answers or complicated solutions to problems. They look at it and they go, ugh. That's going to be this long process. I don't really want to do that. Sick? Pop a pill. Tired? Drink an energy drink. Bored? Watch YouTube. These things are all like, you know what I mean? I got something's ailing me, something's irritating me. Give it to me now. Like, just, you know, that's our tendency. Not every problem statement, though, has an easy one-step solution. But fortunately, for we sheep, God has made it easy for us, although our enemies don't, including the one that's inside of us. Our job is to take in the word, to remain teachable. Go to Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17. That's our job. You can't make yourself be anything in this world. You can fake it till you make it. Right? There's a worldly song that I like. Starts off that, you know, it just feels like nobody's honest, nobody's true. And I'm like, it's just very accurate. Everybody's just faking it, trying to make it on through. Everybody's lying just to make it on through. You ever heard that song? Tam laughs because I always play it on the radio. But it resonates because it's very true. A bunch of imposters in this world, and I think a lot of them are in what we would call Christianity. A lot of people are faking it, you know? They kind of go through the motions, and they're not there yet. And my opinion is you're better off just owning who you are and being authentic. I think one of my favorite words in the English language is authentic. I will take anyone that's at least authentic. I don't even care if I don't even like their personality. But you know what? At least they're real. Than some phony who looks all shiny and nice on the outside that as soon as you get to know him, you're like, dude, you're not even real. You're just playing this game. You're an imposter. Romans 10:17, anyways. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Yeah, that's our job. Hear the word, take in the word, remain teachable. How about go to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And on that other note, think about how simple and comfortable life gets if you just decide you're just going to be yourself. Raise your hand if you think you've made it. If you surpassed even the Apostle Paul. Okay, then guess what? You haven't made it yet. Are we good? Or you just want to keep faking it? Right? What is it that you're after anyways? Why fake it in the first place? What is it that you're after? Some other, you're just trying to impress man? He might be impressed for a moment, but tomorrow he's going to throw you under the bus. Right? That's what we do to our so-called heroes in this world. 15 minutes of fame. Right? Don't get baited into that crap. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will sanctify you. He promises. Promise. Pinky promise. You don't have to fake it. Go to John 17:17, where Jesus clearly in his prayer said the same thing to his Father. John 17:17. I mean, if we're going to take the truth on the matter from anyone, it should be from him, right? If you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, if you're going to grow in wisdom, if you're going to be set apart to bring glory to God for his purposes, not your own, You want to stop faking it till you make it. You want to stop suffering the imposter syndrome. Then what's John 17, 17 saying? Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy for your own purposes. That's what sanctification means. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you are not living as yourself, you are not living in the truth. Is that fair? Isn't that like numero uno priority in life? At least be yourself. At least be authentic. You can't homologeo. You can't confess anything if you're not being yourself. That's the whole point. That's what humility is. Humility is, this is who I am. This is who I am today. I'm better than I was yesterday because God sanctified me this far, but there's still a long way to go. But if you're faking it and you're putting yourself out here, you're not where you're supposed to be. Therefore, you can't confess what God sees. Just be yourself. This idea of owning it has been coming up from this pulpit for a year now. Just own it. And people that are actually, that truly love you and care about you like I do, that's all they want to see in you. It hurts me to see people faking it till they make it. It hurts me. Because it shows a terrible weakness that ends up harming that person every single day they're alive. Because they're not comfortable in their own skin? That's the problem? You're not comfortable in your own skin? Why? Just own it. It's your skin. God made you that way. And you're not there yet. We just decided, right? Nobody made it yet. Paul said at the end of his life, he didn't make it. So just be yourself. Be authentic and be teachable. Those two things are magic. But you got to get there. So back to last week's messages. As we learned, the Lord will judge us and we will receive rewards at the judgment seat for the deeds we've accomplished to His glory while on earth. We can't fake it. We can't perform deeds religiously. So there's only one option. We study our Bibles humbly and let God do the rest. Now, sadly, I have to put a disclaimer in here now. This is what pastors have to do. I say something like, well, your job is just study your Bible humbly, and let God do the rest. So then I have to say, okay, so here's a disclaimer. Do not become licentious because of what I just said. I've seen that way too often in my life. Just because God does all the work in sanctification doesn't mean you can be, quote, lazy about your sanctification. Go to Psalm 211. Right? It doesn't mean you all of a sudden become passive and say, oh, I have a license to sin now. That's what licentiousness means. I have a license to sin because God does all the work and the pastor just said it too. I can't make myself like vanilla ice cream. I can't make myself do, you know, I'll just sit back like this though. And I'll do nothing. I'll be like a couch potato. And if God wants me to get up, darn it, He'll pick me up. But for now, I'm going to get it myself and go get a Twinkie and a beer because that's on me. But if God wants me to be sanctified, that's on Him. All right? Don't do that. Psalm 211, serve the Lord with fear. How do you serve if you're on your butt? How do you serve if you take an inactive approach to your own sanctification? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Paul borrows from this verse. Go to Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12. So this is the disclaimer. Don't forget what I just said. You can't make yourself do anything, but you can be present every day is filled with choice after choice after choice after choice, and that you do have control over. You can put yourself in a position where God can use you, can sanctify you. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out. The Greek root word there is erga, or ergo. And if you know anything about Greek, that literally means work. So it refers to your involvement in your work, in your own salvation, in your own sanctification, in your own deliverance. So you can't be absent either. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Again, that's just a disclaimer not to become licentious. In other words, don't take God's grace as a license to sin. There are a lot of things, a lot of decisions that we are involved in this life that we're living. Paul clearly warns us about this issue. Go to Romans 6:1. Romans 6, verse 1. Again, this is how long sometimes disclaimers have to be, because this is how sick in the head you are. What a propensity you have for licentiousness, for the easy route, becoming lazy, making excuses, you know. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? I mean, if it's by God's grace alone, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, right? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Jump to verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So you have an active role. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So you see, don't do that thing where you say, oh, well, since it's all God's work, then I guess I'm just going to sit back here in the recliner and wait. No. Anyways, that's our review of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We need to press on the book of Hebrews now. Go to Hebrews 3:1. Hebrews 3:1. So hopefully you get the gist of all that. There will be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. They are for God's glory. We should certainly pursue them. And with the right heart on the matter, we will pursue them, because that's what we want. We want to glorify the Lord. He's worthy of it. And that's the beautiful thing about rewards. It has nothing to do with bragging rights or pointing to how amazing you were in this life. That's disgusting, actually. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So far in our studies, we've established that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is infinitely greater in rank than Moses, the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. So let's continue. Verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. So here we have a bookend reference to the house, the quote, house analogy the writer referred to in the previous verses in this chapter. But this time he makes the connection to what the, quote, builder has actually built. In other words, what comprises this house? It's us, believers. More specifically, God's family. In verse 3, we saw that Jesus is the builder of this house. Again, look at, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So this is a very important place to stop and ponder. Think about the Godward side of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the master builder. We are the house. He is the master, though. He's the master builder. We are the house. The writer of Hebrews is using this analogy to drive his point home about the difference between Jesus and Moses. Moses is not the builder of the house. Not the master builder, anyways. Paul used this same house building analogy to crush any notion, even of one pastor being better than another, assuming they are both from God, of course. Go to 1 Corinthians 3:1. So just another house analogy in Holy Scripture worth mentioning. In a different way, the same topic is being addressed, that ultimately it's God who builds the house. He uses, if we were to borrow from Romans 6 that we just saw, he uses pastors and what have you as instruments of righteousness, sort of his hand in a practical sense here on earth. But ultimately, it's his power, it's his will, it's his word. 1 Corinthians 3:1, but I, brothers, could not address you as a spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And that's that key principle there, that Jesus Christ is the master builder, the Lord. We are the house. Look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So it's true, like Moses, who was faithful in his joint labor with God, we too partake in the building process. But God gets all the credit. God's the one who actually causes the growth. We have to remember that. It's his building, not ours. Look at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid down a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, look at where this passage takes us. This is the precursor to the passage we read last week to better understand rewards at the judgment seat. Look at verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Again, whose temple are we? God's. Whose house are we? God's. It seems we've landed on yet another key principle here. While we are co-laborers with the Lord as, let's say, evangelists of the gospel, it is always to God's glory, not our own. So yeah, we do partake in this, but it's all to God's glory. You couldn't even do that if you weren't saved in the first place. And who saved you? Who changed your heart? Who made you a new creature? How were you ever born again? You couldn't do any of this. That's why it's all to God's glory. Do you have a part in it? Yeah, sure. You have a choice to make day by day. But it's always to God's glory, because none of it would be possible without him. None of it. And that's the point. As I taught for months and months, this is God's salvific plan, not ours. All of this, all the interworkings, all the way that he gets people saved, all the way that he brings preachers to the far corners of the earth, all the ways that the gospel gets presented, the ears that are opened, the hearts that are opened up, all of that is God's work. All of it. That's the starting point. So if he didn't choose to do any of that, guess what? We'd never be anything. That's the whole point. And that's why he gets all the credit. So I was thinking about this. Again, this is God's salvific plan. What do you know? Ask yourself right now. Of all the knowledge that you have, and some of you are pretty smart people, I know. But think about that whole pool of knowledge that you have. And think about the value of some of it over others. Some of it's really valuable. Some of it, I wish, for me personally, I really wish I did not have it in my soul. I've seen things, I've heard things, I've done things. I wish I had never seen, heard, or done in my life, ever. Because now it's there, and I can't, like, undo it. Does that make sense? You can't, like, unlearn stuff or unsee stuff or unsay. And it just sits there. It's like a carcass, because then it comes up at the wrong time. It's terrible. Then I think about the good stuff that I know. What do you know that you haven't been taught by God's word? What of any value that you have? What do you know that you weren't taught? What if you just showed up to the job site every day, ready to work and learn, and God never did? So you showed up faithfully every day to the job site, and you're ready to work and learn, but God never showed up. How would you know what to build? Where to build it? What tools were suitable for the job? And so on. You wouldn't. This is precisely why we can never, ever get proud about our labor in Christ. Never. Because anything good in you came from him. That's what Paul said. I am what I am by the grace of God. Anything that's good about you, God gave you. Anything that's bad, that's on you. And it's that simple. That's why you can never be proud. And this is what often happens in the churches. Hence, Paul's lament over these people in Corinth. This is what happens in churches, and sadly, the crowds encourage it, in pastors even, because both parties have weaknesses. The crowd's weak, the pastor's weak. And eventually that thing might break down. That's why it's so important to have a person like myself, and I say this in humility, that's stronger than you all, that doesn't take the bait, that's not interested in self-elevation, only wants to get the truth somehow implanted into that ridiculously stubborn soul of yours, that's willing to stand up here and act like a jackass for all of you just to get the job done. And half the time, you know, when it gets like a hard lesson, what happens? All of a sudden I see this. Right? And the head cocks and the arms cross, and then the obstinance just sort of elevates and it's like thick. If I was weak, I'd go, oh no, they're being, oh my, they don't want to hear this. Let me talk about the good stuff again. And then some say, oh, we come from Apollos. And others will say, we come from Paul. Today it's often, oh, I'm from this denomination. And others will say, oh, I'm from that one. Denominations didn't even exist in the early church, by the way. Whenever we lose sight of who the master builder is, we become arrogant. That's the point. We become arrogant. And when arrogance gets together, it becomes a ship of fools. And all of a sudden, there's a group of opposition to the truth. That's how it starts. That's how it gets. And churches are a breeding ground for that kind of awfulness. Few people get together, you know, one of them gets elevated, puffed up, next thing you know, well, we're from the church of so-and-so, and we pretty much think we're better than everybody else. We got it all figured out, you know. Oh, you know what? This denomination doesn't exist because there's only, I forget the last time I checked, there's only like 3,000 in the world. What? Anyways, right? We're going to do another one. Because we can't be like them. We can't be associated with those people. We have to somehow elevate ourselves. So let's create another one. And so on and so forth. Right? Do you see how ugly this is? Listen, it's literally this simple. You ready? It's you and the Word. And I just happen to be a waiter. Here, let me open up some script. Let me give you some Word. But I always say it's His Word. That's it. This job, I'm a waiter. Honestly, that's as good as it gets. And I'm happy about that. I'm really happy about it. Because I don't want the human pressure of anything other than that, to be honest. Whenever you lose sight of who the master builder is, you become arrogant. For example, do you think the Jews during Jesus' time were arrogant about their privileges as God's chosen people? Oh, we're the chosen people. We have the oracles of God. Gentiles are dogs. Of course they were. What do you think got them going sideways? Something preceded the sideways garbage. It was that kind of arrogance. Just like I alluded to, all it takes is a ship of fools to begin encouraging this kind of behavior and then electing leaders who will gladly prop themselves up as righteous purveyors of such perversion. Economics 101. The next thing you know, something that started out beautiful by the hand of God becomes something perverse and ugly. Why? I'll give you a hint. Everything the human flesh touches is soiled. That's why. That's why Paul said that in Romans 6. You're not supposed to present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. You present yourselves as instruments of righteousness. And that's his way of saying, keep your grubby mitts off of the pure things. You stay out of the way. Because everything the human flesh touches is spoiled, is soiled, is polluted. Have you figured that out yet? If not, listen to my voice. Everything your human flesh touches, influences, manipulates, etc., everything becomes polluted. That's why you've got to keep your grubby mitts off of what God claims as his own. And that includes spreading the gospel, and maybe more importantly, that includes the gospel. Keep your grubby mitts off of the truth. Keep your disgusting, arrogant flesh away from the gospel. Doesn't matter how much you want it to say or what you would prefer it would say or how unoffensive you want it to be. That doesn't matter. You're not God. Again, the point, while we are co-laborers with the Lord as evangelists of the gospel, it is always to God's glory, not your own. So let's go back to our primary course of study, where the writer makes a statement about a topic that he regularly sprinkles throughout the book. Go to Hebrews 3, verse 5. Hebrews 3, 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, he starts off with something like wonderful. And he says, and we are his house. Yay! Right? Like, oh man, it's amazing. Here I am. I'm in the house of God. You know, right? Then it's a not so fast. We must finish the sentence, as is often the case in Holy Scripture. But people don't like that. People want to hear the good stuff. Reach inside that cookie jar. He says, and we are his house if. Two-letter word, son of a gun. If, indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Oh, what does that mean? What's that little word if doing in there? As is often the case with interpreting Holy Scripture, one little word can be the pivotal point. So what's the writer saying here? Let me get a little Socratic with you. Okay, sometimes asking questions is the easier way to lead you. Because if I just tell you, and it's something that you don't necessarily like, or some folks don't necessarily like, they can't get by the in-your-face part of it. So let me be a little Socratic. What's he not saying? Now I'll give you a hint. What he's not saying is that he is God, and he knows for a fact that everyone he's speaking to through this letter is saved. He is not saying that. He's saying, if indeed. So what he's not saying is that he's God and he knows that everyone he's talking to is saved. What he's not saying is that his confidence is 100% regarding this church's membership regarding salvation. What he's not saying is that a person who doesn't persist in the faith can be saved. He is not saying that. So this takes us to a very important, though unpopular, topic by contemporary Christian standards. Very unpopular. But nonetheless, it's truth. We sometimes call it the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and I don't really care if you memorize that kind of stuff. I really don't. I just want you to know what the Bible says about somebody who's saved and never lost. Raise your hand if you believe in the doctrine of eternal security. I hope everybody does, right? I hope so, right? This is related. Absolutely related. The perseverance of the saints. What would you expect from a saved person? So I don't really care if you understand or remember the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Here's what I want you to know. And I'm sure, since most of you have been well taught from this pulpit, you do know this, I hope. But just in case, here's what I want you to know. Unless a person persists in their faith, they aren't saved. I don't care. And I shouldn't even say this. The Bible, God doesn't care how unbelievably convincing you were, how emotionally upheaved you were at the time of your so-called salvation. God doesn't care if for 6 months straight you were the most stellar member of a church, or a year or 2 years, and people are like, oh my word, that person is unbelievable. They have to be saved. If your faith since that point has fallen on the ground and is dead, you were never saved. That's the point. Never. Because that's an impossibility. You're basically saying that you can die again. You can become a corpse again. You can become completely unfruitful again. That, my friends, is impossible. And that's an insult to God. An insult to God. God promises to sanctify you. And what is it, Isaiah 55:8, I think? My word goes out and it never comes back empty-handed, right? Never. So if he says, I've saved you and now I'm going to sanctify you, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be sanctified. But as Jesus said, there's going to be a lot of people that say, but for those 6 months, for those 1 year, for that 2 years, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do this? Did I not put on a good show? And he goes, get away from me. I never knew you. That was all about you. And when you figure it out, when that ran its course, when it was, you know, when people stopped telling you how swell of a guy you were and you left, you figured it out, didn't you? The proof was in the pudding. It was always about you. Always. It's always been about you because that's the human flesh. It's inherently egocentric. Church is just another receptive forum for that kind of self-absorption to flourish for a time. You follow what I'm getting at, folks? I hope so. The key principle, again, unless a person persists in their faith, they aren't saved. And what does the Bible say about this? Don't take my word. Frankly, it says a lot. So here's an analogy for you, because this is the only thing I can help with, is try to get you thinking in the right place. Hopefully you're remaining teachable. So you finally get up the nerve to go skydiving. Some of you are like, oh, right? Even right here, you're like, oh, man, I don't know, man. I don't know if I could ever jump out of a perfectly good airplane. But anyways, you finally get the nerve to go skydiving. And you jump out the plane, and the chute doesn't open. And you survive somehow. Your chute doesn't open, and yet you survive. What kind of lasting effect will this experience have on your life? Do you think maybe you'll have, or you'll live a life of gratitude from just being saved from certain death? You think maybe from that point on, you might live a little differently? Now, that's a pretty momentous occasion, right? You jump out of an airplane, your chute doesn't open, and you survived? Does that even compare to the miracle of salvation? Does it even come close? Furthermore, at salvation, we are told that we become new creatures in no uncertain terms. So we haven't just overcome death. We get up a new creature. Jesus said you must be born again by the Spirit of God. A saved person is miraculously changed infinitely beyond a person whose outlook on life was changed because they survived a free fall without a parachute from, I don't know, 3,000 feet. Infinitely beyond that miracle. Infinite. Not even close. You got lucky. I mean, God's hand was obviously in it, but you get my point. Somehow you survived physically. Salvation means you've been born again. You've been supernaturally changed. It's not even close. There's no comparison. And yet, there are apparently a lot of so-called Christians out there that think that a saved person can remain unchanged and technically somehow be in heaven without ever having produced any good fruit as a believer while on earth. God changes that person supposedly from the inside, and yet somehow they produce zero fruit. If you knew Jane Morton, let's say, what did you think about her fruit? If you knew Jane, did you ever see her produce any godly fruit? I mean, did she have any? Of course she did. It's a stupid question. It's a stupid question. Of course she did. Why? She loved the Lord with all her heart. That's what a changed heart looks like. That's what a changed heart looks like. Why wouldn't she have fruit? It's stupid to even think about her not having fruit. Is that fair? I mean, why are you guys looking blank? Is that fair? It's stupid. Look, you're given a new heart and an affinity for the Lord at salvation. It's stupid to think you're not going to bear good fruit towards Him. It's like dumb. I don't know how else to say it. Do you know what I'm getting at? It's like dumb. I've been raised up from the dead the most momentous thing that could have possibly, a miracle happened to me. I've been given a new heart. Oh, no, wait a minute. Heck with all that. I'm going to lay back down like a dead person for the rest of my life. That is stupid. 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 Look, to say that, that's the exact opposite of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Again, unless a person persists in their faith, they were never saved. They aren't saved. That's the if. That's the big if here in Hebrews. He said, if indeed. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. We should embrace that. We say, that makes perfect sense to me. So I got some more homework for you. I want you to go home today and read James 2. Just read James 2. I mean, just read it like a child. Okay? Just read it like a child. Stop trying to finagle. Just read it. And we'll get back to that next week, I think. Again, look at Hebrews 3:6, and I got to close here. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Yay! If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Because that's what a saved person does. An unsaved person doesn't. A saved person does. You remember what Peter said? You remember when so-called believers left Jesus Christ? You remember what Christ asked Peter? What he asked his disciples? He said, you going to leave me too? And what did Peter say? Where else are we going to go? I mean, you're it. Like, literally. There was no question in his heart. Where else am I going to go? Jesus, you are it. You're my Savior. Where am I going to go? I'm going to go back to the world like the rest of the people who said they believed, but were more interested in the miracles and the novelty of Jesus and being, I don't know, invited into a warm, loving type atmosphere. That's today's church, by the way. Let's make it as comfortable as possible. Let's make it emotional. Let's do this. Let's not talk about the, you know, let's not offend anybody. Let's just make it like a Thanksgiving dinner every Sunday. Let's just do that. That, my friends, is bull. That is garbage. That's lying. It's deceitful and it's disgusting. And that's today's Christianity. We need to water down the gospel, folks, because God forbid it's offensive. And here's the writer of Hebrews saying, if indeed you continue. If not, so the key word is two letters. It's if. And it could very well be the reason why some people had already left this small house church 2,000 years ago. And the pastor knew it. It could very well be the reason why so many people have come through these doors, sat in this chapel, and then walked away. It's a big if. And we cannot discount its value to our understanding or interpreting Holy Scripture. I heard a pastor once say that they had a sign on their desk in their office, right where they would study, like, you know, facing them. And I'm summarizing because I couldn't find the quote. Essentially, it's your job to interpret the Bible as it was meant to be interpreted, not the way you want it to be. It's your job to interpret the Bible as it was meant to be interpreted, not the way that you want it to be. I think it was the same pastor. He said he often gets asked, you know, the question about the Bible. And it's usually formed in a statement more than a question. As in, like, you don't actually interpret the Bible literally, do you? How would you answer that? And his answer is, he goes, I always say the same thing. He goes, how else am I supposed to interpret it? It's like a stupid, loaded question. What do you mean? How else am I supposed to interpret it? So I just, like, I don't know, turn it into a bunch of, like, secular wisdom, like some people want. They want to pretend that Jesus never happened, that Noah wasn't never real, that Moses wasn't real, that the history of the church wasn't real, that Genesis was all figurative. How else are you supposed to interpret it? That Revelation is a bunch of symbolic garbage, that you can just draw whatever you want from it, although it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, but, you know, it doesn't really apply because it's 2023. And it's a fair question. How else are you supposed to read the Bible? How else are you supposed to interpret it? Of course it's literal. These things actually happened. I'm in the book of Acts right now. My head's blown off. I love it. This is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. The stuff they went through. If you read this week's blog, part of it was in there. They considered it a privilege to be persecuted and beaten and everything else. That stuff's real. This stuff's real. Jesus was real. He really went to the grave. He really rose again. He really ascended into heaven. He really sits at the right hand of God the Father. This stuff is real. If you're saved, you were really born again. And if you were really born again, guess what? It's real that you will produce fruit. If you're born again, this stuff is real. And sometimes I think we just, you know, I think we forget it. We don't take it serious. I don't know. But again, it's your job to interpret the Bible as it was meant to be interpreted, not the way you want it to be. We can all learn an awful lot from that. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for giving us this time of fellowship together. It's such a wonderful time to do so. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things that you've taught us this morning back to the privacy of our souls, to our families, and your will be done to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.